We were told in the middle of the week at the factory I work at that some of the corporate higher-ups were coming and were going to tour the plant, which meant what?
Cleaning.
Kevin told me that they were going to have an inspection soon where he works. Guess what he's going to do? A lot of work. Right? You mentioned that. In England, they have a saying. Everywhere the Queen goes in England, she smells fresh paint. These are the days of awe. We have just gone past Rosh Hashanah. The shofar has blown. And what does that mean? Clean. Clean up your act. Clean up your life. Get ready because you might die this year. Of course, that's true all the time, but this is a time of remembrance for that. It's a time to pound in just a little bit, get the freshen up the paint, get it together. A time to prepare. John the Baptist was the shofar blown before the coming of the Messiah. He was the ram's horn that sounded throughout the land, repent, it's time. The time is now. And you know, there's an important teaching here that is not so often preached in our pulpits. The message of Jesus was not so much, I'm coming back thousands of years from now. It's the time is now. The king has arrived. And so that was John's message. Now, if you were in Sunday school this morning, and I really want to encourage adults to be in Sunday school, but if you were in Sunday school, you heard what happened after John, that people began to recognize Jesus because John had pointed the way. I'm going to take us back a little bit and talk and focus on John. I have to tell you, for many years, I have been looking for a real good excuse to deeply explore the enigmatic ministry of this man. Perhaps, in my view, the strangest ministry in the Bible. John had a message, and this was his testimony. John chapter 1, beginning at the 19th verse. This is John's testimony. When the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" John was preaching. John was doing baptisms in the Jordan, not in the temple where you're supposed to do such things. And we'll get into how revolutionary this was in a bit. But they said, "Who are you?" And he began by saying, "I'll tell you who I'm not. I'm not the Messiah." He did not refuse to answer, but he declared, "I am not the Messiah." "What then?" they asked him. "Are you Elijah?" "I am not," he said. "Are you the prophet?" "No," he answered. "Well, who are you then?" "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What can you tell us about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," just as Isaiah the prophet said. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and so they asked him, "Why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John answered them. "Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He is the one coming after me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie." All this happened in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who has surpassed me because he existed before me. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so he might be revealed to Israel. And John testified, I watched the Holy Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him. I didn't know him, but he, God, who sent me to baptize with water, told me, the one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God. Now again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this and followed Jesus. I'm going to stop my reading there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we see that John had this strange ministry, but strange as it is, it resembles ours, the ministry you've called all of us to. Help us to see what Jesus intended John to do. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, those of you who know my preaching know the style I have, and we have here 3 days with John. I am a three-pointer. Don't you love it when the Bible validates everything you do? Well, the first day was a day of frustration, where John accepted his mission, but his mission was met with frustration by everybody else as they tried to figure out who this guy was and what he was doing. And he said, volunteered that he's not the Messiah. Well, they said, all right, are you Elijah? What kind of question is that? Elijah had lived almost 1,000 years before. Well, it goes back to a prophecy, perhaps the last prophecy, you could say the last prophecy in the Bible of the time, the Old Testament, where Malachi said, look, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Oh, God is going to send Elijah before the day of the Lord. So, are you Elijah? I mean, you're dressed like Elijah. You know how Elijah was described? He was described as a hairy man who wore camel's hair and had a leather belt. You know how John the Baptist is described? Exactly, point for point, the same. Well, you've got an Elijah costume on. Are you Elijah? Now, John says something curious. He says, no. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, said that John is the Elijah who was to come. Matthew 11, 14. This was after, you know, when he was describing John. And you wonder, is this a Bible contradiction? And in a very real sense, isn't it? Yeah, it is. My thinking, my best understanding is this. John didn't know he was Elijah. John was told, you baptize. Did Elijah baptize? No. And so, I don't think John knew that he was Elijah. He knew what he was supposed to do. Back in 1997, this church faced a crisis. I remember I was sitting right over here in this row when our pastor, Alan Redfern, announced that he was accepting a call to another church. And I faced a real crisis, a real personal crisis. And I had, put it this way, I had been sensing it for some time. I sort of had vibes. And I had been praying about it. Said, God, what do you want me to do? And all that time, I was in this turmoil. I got help. I called another pastor. I called him and said, I need your help. I need to know what to do. He says, all right, let's talk. We talked for about half an hour, and he said, Jeff, what has God called you to do? What do you know? I said, I know I'm supposed to do everything I can to keep this church going. And he said, what you're saying, you're describing an interim pastorate. You're describing the task of an interim pastor. And so, I told the church I would serve as interim pastor. But there is one thing I told them, and if you were here, you remember it. I said, under no circumstances am I to be considered for the pastorate of this church. Sandy was even on the pastor search committee to prevent such a thing. I didn't get on the committee. I was going to do the pastoral work for the time being. And the Lord taught me at that time that my mission was to prepare this church to be a great place for a new pastor to come in. I had no idea that I was preparing it for me. No idea. And I think that's where John was. John was told what to do. He wasn't told who he was. You can dispute me on that one, but that's the conclusion I've come to. Zechariah was told, when he was told that John would be born, the angel said that his son would go before the Lord, but go before Yahweh in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. Now here's the wild thing. That is the last verse in the Old Testament. That is almost a recitation of the last verse in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. Except Malachi 4, 6 ends differently. It says that this guy will come and he will turn the hearts of the children and make them obedient, or I will smite the land with a curse. Now what happened? Elijah came, or John the Baptist came, in the spirit and power of Elijah. He preached, he proclaimed, he pointed to the coming of the Lord, and did the people listen? For the most part, no. And what happened? 40 years after Jesus' death, the city and the temple were destroyed. Is that a fulfillment of prophecy or what? So that's my long spiel on John the Baptist and Elijah. So they said, are you the prophet? Does anyone think that's a little strange? Earlier on, Julie said, Jeff, could you name a famous preacher? And I named a couple of them. And no, that's not the one. That's not. I still don't know which one. Are you the prophet? Which prophet? Well, actually, there was a concept like that. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, it says, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me, like Moses, from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. So, are you the prophet Moses was told about? And he said, he's not. Because that prophet is the Messiah. We find out later. Well, okay, who are you? I am a voice. I am just a voice. Crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of Yahweh. Just as Isaiah said, which is what Isaiah said. And they said, okay, you're a voice. But what do you do in baptizing? Voices don't baptize. Now that needs to be understood a little bit. The idea of baptism was not new to Judaism. It's old to Judaism. If you go around Jerusalem today, you'll see, well, anywhere in Israel today, you'll see these things called mikvahs. I've possibly shown this picture before. This particular mikvah, by the way, it's a self-baptistry. There'd be running water down here, and these are stairs going down, going up. There'd be running water there, and here's what would happen. You would go down into the water. You would immerse yourself in the water, which is running water, and then you would come up and out. And this would ceremonially cleanse you, and you could go into the temple area. This is about 150 yards or so away from the temple courtyard. And that's how you would enter the temple, soaking wet. Now, in that culture and in that climate, you would not be soaking wet for terribly long, but that's how you would do it. You would baptize yourself. What are you doing baptizing, John? Why are you doing this? He says, I baptize with water. Someone stands among you and you don't know him. He is the one coming after me whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie. Now, those of you who are skilled Bible people, who have read the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you might have been sitting there waiting for John to say, I baptize with water, but he will what? You were waiting for that, and it never showed up, did it? Well, how come that didn't show up? Now, it does show up later. And that's what it says in Matthew 3:11, in Luke 3:16, and in Mark 1:8. But he's focused on something else. He's focused on, let me tell you who I am. Rabbi Joshua ben Levi spoke of how a student should treat their rabbi. And he said, every service which a slave performs for his master, a disciple will perform for his teacher. If you're a disciple, you'll do anything for your teacher that a slave would do, except to untie his sandal strap. You don't go that low as a student. Only a real slave will untie the sandal strap. John said, I have not reached the lofty heights of the sandal strap untier. Compared to him, I'm less than a slave. I've got one job, one calling to point to the coming one. And that's what I am. He doesn't have a very high opinion of himself, does he? We live in rural Wisconsin. We live among corn and beans and pigs and cows. We're not big stuff, are we? The only time the news comes out here is when the Fox River floods. But let me read you these words, and you're going to wonder why is he reading this. One of my favorite descriptions of John the Baptist. It's in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In the 15th year of the reign of the emperor Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Stop right there for just a moment. All these big names, the emperor, the governors, the kings, the high priest. Well, believe me, most of these names have vanished into obscurity. So much so that skeptics use this Bible passage to say those people never existed until we started to find hallmarks of them. Caiaphas never existed. Then we found his ossuary, his bone box. These people vanished to the realm of the history buff. But for all their grandeur, God said, I'm not talking to them. God's word came to John, a man so low he had not reached the lofty heights of a slave. Who does God's word come to? The high and mighty? Or the people who aren't worthy to be slaves? Look who God's words come to. You know, there's an important... I went to the tactics conference on apologetics, and I sat through a session that had nothing to do with apologetics. He was talking about the church. And he said, there's a big problem in the church. What you've got is a whole bunch of people who sit in chairs listening to one guy prattle on and on and on. What's happening right now? Of course, what was happening when he was delivering that speech? But that's another subject. Do we believe in the priesthood of every believer? Do you see yourself as a priest? Have you come into this place to hear me prattle or to worship Almighty God and to participate in the corporate worship of God? That's what priests do. Do we Baptists believe in women priests? Absolutely. Absolutely, because every believer is a priest. The Bible teaches that every believer is a priest. Every believer has equal access to God. Every believer has equal access to God. Now, the only thing that can change that is your own sin and your own problem. But if I've got a sinful condition and Julie's walking with the Lord or Nancy's walking with the Lord, these ladies will have better access to God than me because I'm turning away from the Lord. Every believer is a priest. In fact, it said this is a Reformation concept, and they said Martin Luther did not destroy the priesthood. What he destroyed was the laity. The laity, the common folk. There are no common folk in the kingdom of God. There are priests. Every believer is a priest. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you've got the same access to God that I've got. Now, did you come here to hear me prattle or to participate in the worship of Almighty God? We had people reading the Scripture, people leading singing. You know, I'm going to tell you about a person who participated in the worship here that you never saw. Brother Joe. Brother Joe participated in worship this morning, and he's sitting here looking at me like, Jeff, what are you drinking? Did I say it? Did I call it? You see, Joe was supposed to do the Scripture reading this morning, but Dawn was supposed to do it last week, and she'd injured her back and wanted to read. She actually wanted to. And Joe said, I'll step back and let her. Is that participation in the worship, folks? You see? You see? It doesn't take much to participate in worship. I want every believer in this room. And by the way, every believer in the other rooms, in the nursery, in children's church. Star's not here. Is she participating in the worship? You bet she is. You bet she is. Every one of you. Oh, not me. I don't know much. I don't care what you know. You're a priest. Participate in the worship. You are someone who has contact with Almighty God. And when the high and mighty don't get to hear from God, but someone lower than a slave does, what's that make you? If you have contact with God, you're doing better than a lot of people in the higher positions. Right now, I am praying so mightily that people in high positions will hear the voice of God, because only the voice of God can solve some of our world's problems right now. Every one of you, every time there's worship, and I'm not just talking Sunday morning, folks, every time there's worship should be a participant in the worship. Operating as a priest. Did you come to receive or to give? And so this morning, don't ask yourself how great or how awesome or how wonderful was Jeff's message. Ask yourself, how did I participate in the worship of Almighty God? What did God think of my worship? John participated in the worship of God and accepted the mission he had. What was his mission? What was John's mission? Verse 29, as we read on, John says, him! Look! Over there! No, not at me! Over there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we have so Christianized this phrase. So post-crucifixion-minded, post-resurrection-minded, this phrase, that we think we understand it. I'm wondering what John understood when he said that. Because John never brought up the sacrifice. John, how did John view the Messiah? How did John view the coming one? His fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Was he thinking of the Lamb of God dying on an altar? not by any stretch of the imagination. This, by the way, contributes to my thinking. He didn't fully understand who he was. Did he see the big picture? No. He was sitting, rotting in jail, about to lose his head to a dancing girl, having no clue whether or not he'd accomplished his mission. And struggling with that. God bless him. So what he said was very strange, and I probably read 6 different commentaries, and all 6 said exactly the same thing. We have no idea what John might have meant by this in his own mind. Was he simply told it by God to say that and he didn't know what he was saying? Possible. There's a lot of things are possible, but my thinking is that if John actually said this, and I think he did, he had no clue what he was saying. That's my guess. And if you think differently, good, because there's probably somebody out there who agrees with you who's got PhDs going down his arm. Okay? It's hard to be wrong on this one, but impossible to be right. Well, he takes away sin. His job is to take away sin. And as I mentioned, in the synoptics, he's the bringer of judgment. And there is in Jewish lore the idea of the warrior lamb. But again, I still think here John didn't fully understand. He knew that sin was going to be forgiven. That was his idea. But notice the most amazing thing he says. So amazing, we've probably missed it. Does he take away the sin of Israel? As people believed the Messiah would do, he takes away the sin of the world. I'm sure that baffled John. The Messiah is for Israel. He's the king of Israel. Later on, one of Jesus' future followers, future disciples, says, "You are the king of Israel." He takes away the sin of the world. John points something out to the Jewish people that were around him. And he says to them, don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. In fact, God is able to do something more impressive than that. He can raise up children of Abraham from all the nations. But what was John's point? His point was him. Pointing the finger at Jesus. What is our task as believers? Pointing the finger at Jesus. Pointing the finger at Jesus. Doing whatever we can to get people to take a look at Jesus. I will never win anyone to the Lord. Only Jesus can do that. When they see him, they'll make their decision, one way or the other. So John's mission was accepted, John's mission was applied, and John's mission was accomplished. And John accomplished his mission by doing the one thing every pastor fears. He sent people away. The next day, Jesus comes by, John pulls some of his closest followers over, some of his best boys, some of the people he's building up and training and saying, there's the Lamb of God. Forget about me. And what is the last scary word? They went to follow Jesus. Did they ever see John again? According to the scripture, it doesn't appear so. Now, there were some followers of John the Baptist who never left, who continued to follow John after John died. You read about them in Acts chapter 19. And the Apostle Paul meets up with them in Ephesus. And Paul tells them this, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, and that is Jesus. I have to tell you that one of the things God told me I have to do, he never told me I had to do. But he's made it clear. one of the hardest things I've had happen, and it has caused me to be in the dumps sometimes for over a year, is to see people leave, is when people leave this church. It hurts. Sandy can testify. It hurts. It hurts like mad. It is agony. I wonder how John felt telling two of his staunchest men, there, that's where you're going. That's where your future is. I've seen good people leave here. I've seen great people come. It always hurts, whatever the reason. And that's why I admire John. He did things that could do nothing but hurt him. He did what this world says is stupid. Of course, if this world says it's stupid, chances are it's really good. I want to see this church grow. I want to see people come here. I want to see people join in the worship and participate and do everything God has empowered you to do. And then I want to see God empower you to do more. And then I want you to do everything God empowered you to do. And then I want God to empower you to do more. And then I want you to do everything God empowers you to do. And I want to watch this church do the impossible. You're talking 200 Operation Christmas Child boxes just for the church packing. Did what, 150 last year? What's that? We want to do 250. My mistake. How about that? Go from 150 to 250. A 67% increase. It's impossible. Right? It's God-sized. And we want to do God-sized stuff. Because if we don't do God-sized stuff, then God's not operating among us, is he? John the Baptist had a God-sized task. Prepare a whole country for their king. And he did it. Did they listen? No. Not for the most part. Did they suffer for it? Yes. Terribly. Horribly. The king has come. Are you prepared to follow him? And will you hear the sound of the shofar?